If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, let's turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading there in the 6th chapter, John chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse number 22. Normally I like to read the whole chapter to get the context, but as this chapter is 71 verses, I'll spare y'all the extra ones, and we'll just read the pertinent ones today, and beginning with John chapter 6, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves, and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. And finally, with verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the gift of thy precious and holy word that thou hast set before us this morning. Father, we thank thee that thou hast not left us to the vagaries and uncertainties of our own flesh and our own understanding. But Lord, thou hast given us what no other people on thine earth has, and that is thine inerrant word, which reveals thy will and thy ways to us. And Lord, we pray today that as we study thy word, Lord, that thou wouldst help us to see clearly thy will and thy way concerning the salvation of our souls, that most important of all matters that men would consider. Lord, help us today to lift up and glorify Jesus Christ as we consider his great work in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I would like to talk about one of the foundations of our religion, and that is the doctrine of unconditional election. The Bible sets forth the principles by which God saves the souls of men. And these principles have often been put together in an acrostic represented by the letters TULIP. And each one of those represents a specific point in the doctrines of grace. These are also called Calvinism. But God's people though it's certainly true that Calvin taught them, God's people had taught them from the beginning. They were not discovered by Calvin, or they were not made up by Calvin. But God's people have always held these truths to be, to represent the way that God saves men's souls. And today we're going to be considering the second one of those, Lord willing, the U for unconditional election. And this doctrine refers to the sovereign choice of God in making up the congregation of His elect, or chosen children. And what it teaches us is that God makes this choice without any consideration whatsoever of the elements present in the object of His salvation, that is, the men whom He chooses to save. Most people in the world today, I would say practically all, believe that God bases His salvation to one degree or another upon what people do. The Bible tells us quite a lot about some of the more commonly accepted reasons as to why God saves people. So this morning, I'm going to consider very briefly total depravity, which is represented by the first letter. As I said, the focus of our sermon is actually going to be unconditional election. But we can't rightly, I believe, talk about unconditional election unless we talk a little bit about total depravity, because total depravity gives us the reason that election is the only means by which God could save the souls of His people. Okay, so total depravity. As with other points of the TULIP acrostic, it is enlightening in any study of the doctrines of grace to briefly consider the natural state of man, and how his natural state makes him utterly and completely without hope in the absence of God's unconditional election or choice of men. I love the way the psalmist sums this up in Psalm 53. David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good." God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And then in the next verse, He tells us the answer to that question that He has just posed. Every one of them, He says in verse 3, is gone back. They're all together become filthy, and there's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now we should acknowledge here that God fully answered the question that man must first face when he considers his state before the throne and judgment bar of heaven: how do I stand with God? This verse gives us the true sense of the divine view of what God saw when He looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood God or any that sought God. And the answer that we must accept at God's own mouth and pen is that every one of them is gone back. Remember the question that the psalmist posed here, that God answered when He looked down from heaven. He was seeking to see if there were any that sought God. Any. And the answer was, of course, none. This means that there is neither few nor many, but none that have not turned away from the eternal truths of God's law that He placed upon the heart of all men. Paul talks about this principle also in Romans chapter 2. He said, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now this passage gives us in a very clear and succinct way the moral basis upon which God can judge men guilty of rebellion to His law even when they have never heard the gospel preached. You know, as in the last three centuries or so, as there was a turn away from sovereign grace, as the unifying theology of the Bible and Arminianism began to hold sway in many of the areas of professed Christendom, there was a great discussion that went forth on these lines. It said, now we recognize that God is a loving God, but we recognize that He also requires them to be saved according to the Bible way or spend eternity in hell. It said, but we don't believe, and this concept is not found in the Bible, we don't believe that God would be so unjust as to condemn men if they never had a gospel witness. So they were faced a conundrum. Did they send missionaries to preach to the heathen and therefore condemn many of them to hell, or leave them alone and hopefully God would overlook their sin? Honestly, you can find this in the writings of the church in the last 300 years. You've probably read that, have you not, Brother Mooney? But this shows the ridiculous ends that any theology apart from sovereign grace leads one. The Scripture teaches clearly that man is utterly and totally responsible for his violation of God's law, even if he has never heard a single preached gospel message, or if he has never read one page from the Holy Scriptures. Because God, when He created man, wrote those moral laws into every heart. It is this aspect of the gospel that is one of the most hateful and odious parts of it to the world, that God holds men accountable for their sin, even though most of them have never read a Bible or heard a true gospel witness. And the world hates the idea that God holds men eternally accountable for anything. The world hates the idea of accountability, that one day all will give an account to God for every single thing that they've ever done. It's because, and the reason for this hatred is because of the internal witnesses of their conscience. Remember what Paul said in verse 15 of Romans 2, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Everyone's conscience accuses them when they break God's moral law. Every one of them does. And the natural man hates that God has built that into them. And that's why they hate true Christianity, because it teaches them that they are ultimately and completely accountable before God. Isaiah 1 and 5 says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. There's not a portion of man that is not completely saturated and destroyed by the leaven of sin. Man's wholly infected with sin. There's no part of him that's left clean and unaffected and unafflicted. Now let's take a brief look at the world's assumed reasons for God's choices. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the very power of God Himself. Verse 19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So we see here that it was never the purpose of God at all to enlighten the wisdom and understanding of those who are wise and prudent in the ways of the world. That was never God's purpose to do that. Nor was it not His purpose to enlighten the wise of this world. Excuse me. But God actually says that one of the purposes of the gospel was to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. That was the purpose of the gospel. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul challenges his hearers here. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then he asks us what the answer is. In their experience and observation, hasn't the gospel done exactly what God said its purpose was? To bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent? Hasn't it done that? We ask ourselves. And the answer is yes. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul then tells them that again, it was a demonstration of the wisdom of God that the world's wisdom could not discern God and therefore did not know Him. This flies directly in the face of most of the so-called Christianity that is preached in our land today, doesn't it? Most teach today that God is busily going around trying to figure out how to get men saved, how to get them to accept Him. And many have taken that even to the length of using subterfuge to try to get people into a conversation about religious things and leading them into a confession of sin without them even realizing it. And what a travesty of the biblical revelation of God that we see. We see here that the Bible tells us that God actually designed the gospel so that wicked men would not understand it. Matthew 13 and verse 9 tells us, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Our modern day people who don't accept the revelation of how God saves sinners were not the first ones to ask this question. The disciples asked this in Jesus' day. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou to them in parables?" And they ask him, we read of the same passage in Luke 8, 9, his disciples ask him, saying, "What might this parable be?" So they didn't understand it, even those who had walked with Jesus for years. Matthew 13, verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "It's because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that is on the outside, it is not given." Even the disciples didn't understand it with their natural mind. They could not understand the gospel contained in the parable of the sower. And the reason why they didn't understand it was because Christ had not yet revealed it to them, which He was getting ready to do. He says, "For whomsoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that that he hath." Luke 8:18, "Take heed therefore how you hear. For to whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." Notice that slight difference in Luke from Matthew's testimony of this incident. In Matthew it said, "What it's going to be taken from him, whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that he hath." Luke adds one more little word in there, "even that which he seemeth to have." And that's the truth. Those that seem to have some Bible understanding, but yet that enlightenment is only from their natural mind, they only seem to have it. And until it's revealed to them spiritually by God, as He revealed it to these disciples, they won't have that which can save their souls. Luke points out to us that what will be taken from those who have not will be that which he seems to have, only to the outward appearance. Because to the outward appearance, the wicked professors of Christ only seem to have religion, but do not actually have it. We as limited humans often cannot tell the difference between those who have true religion and those who seem to have it. But we see that the divine design of the gospel is that it is hidden from the wicked and that it will show them for what they actually are. And then he gives this. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. See, all men supposedly have their own evidences that they will require before they believe God. The Jews wanted a miraculous sign. The Greeks wanted to see, understand this logically. Then they would believe according to what they said, right? Well, we'll see if that's true or not. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews who wanted a sign, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks who wanted logic and wisdom, it's foolishness. So instead of a divine sign that the Jews were after, they got a stumbling block. Instead of the wisdom that the Greeks were after, they got the foolishness, the thing that they could not understand. See, God didn't satisfy either group from a human perspective. To the human mind of the religious Jews who trusted in their religious works, the gospel of free grace, that God saves men without any works of their own, a crucified Christ was a stumbling block that they could not get over. They saw religion too much as a combination of God's work. They were willing to grant that God had some part in their salvation, but they could not turn loose of their belief that their works mattered also. They were just as much a part of it. To the human mind of the Greek, with their prowess in logic, which was renowned throughout the world at that time, the gospel of free grace was too simple. It can't be that simple, they said. So they were unable to grasp in their humanness the truth of the gospel. And on to verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. To the hearts of those who had been converted and made ready by divine grace, the gospel was the very power and wisdom of God. It had that power in the souls of the elect. Remember what Jeremiah said when he would turn away from doing the work of the Lord. Then said I, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. And Jeremiah put a period there. But God erased that period in the next sentence. He said, Jeremiah's next word was, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could not stay. The word of God was a very real and powerful thing in the heart of Jeremiah, as it has been and always will be in the hearts of his elect. Remember what Isaiah said, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It's impossible for the tiniest jot or tittle of God's word to fail in accomplishing exactly that which God has ordained from the foundation of the world. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, Paul says to the Corinthians. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. The world's way is to view those who are most intelligent and most powerful in a human presence and assume that they are the best equipped to figure out the ways of God. Those who are wise men after the flesh, however, like the Greeks before them, will find their unsatisfied earthly logic prevents them from believing the simplicity of the gospel. I love what Brother Matthew Henry said on this, wise men after the flesh, in his day. He said this, you see the state of Christianity. This is Brother Henry speaking to the people of his day. Not many men of learning or authority or honorable extraction are called. There is a great deal of meanness. Now, meanness is not the way we generally use mean in our language usage today. That doesn't mean that there's not a lot of mean people that are ugly to other people. Meanness here means a want or lack of dignity and rank. That's what Brother Henry's referring to. He says there's a great deal of meanness. There's a great deal of lack of dignity and rank in the outward appearance of our religion. He confessed that. For, number one, few of distinguished character in any of those respects were chosen for the work of the ministry. Few. God did not choose philosophers, nor orators, nor statesmen, nor men of wealth and power and interest in the world to publish the gospel of grace and peace. That's what Brother Henry said of his day, just like in Paul's day. He said, not the wise men after the flesh, though men would be apt to think that a reputation for wisdom and learning might have contributed much to the success of the gospel. We might think that ourselves, mightn't we? But Brother Henry says, not the mighty and noble, however men might be apt to imagine that secular pomp and power would make way for reception in the world. See, we're guilty of that too. We think that the success of our witness may be conditional upon our wisdom in preparing a very artful answer and an unassailable logic to the lost. But Brother Henry says that's not what does it. He said, God seeth not as man seeth. He hath chosen foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, the base and despicable things of the world, men of mean birth, of low rank, of no liberal education, to be the preachers of the gospel and the planters of the church. One of my most favorite theologians, John Owen, by all accounts, was one of the very handful, many people would rank him as number one or two or three, of all the theologians that have ever graced the Christian church in all of history. He would be ranked in the top of those luminaries. And he was also a contemporary of John Bunyan. Now, John Bunyan was a poor tinker. A tinker was a mender of pots and pans. In those days, it was, relatively speaking, more expensive to make pots and pans, and people didn't throw them away when they were damaged or became unserviceable. But John Bunyan was a tinker who went around and would repair pots and pans for people, as well as other small things like that. So he was a man of very low estate. But Owen made the comment that he would give up everything, all of his wisdom that he had, as possibly the most brilliant thinker, as a theologian that's ever been in the Christian church, to be able to preach like Bunyan. Because God took that lowly man who was nothing in the sight of the world and used him for the conversion and the blessing of untold millions and thousands that have followed after him and read his books. Not just the ones that heard his preaching, but that have read his books. Earthly wisdom cannot be relied on to commend us or to make us valuable to God. Not many mighty, Paul says. The way of the world teaches us that those who have the most mental or physical prowess or fitness will be the best suited to the purposes of God. But God says that He doesn't choose many who were in that case, who were well equipped in the sight of the world to promote His gospel. Not many noble. Those who sat on king's thrones, contrary to our view of it perhaps, did not have any natural advantage over those who had only a pauper's heritage. Most of those who have many natural advantages in terms of earthly pedigree and position do not use them to the glory of God. They don't. Most of those who have power and lineage of nobility use them to satisfy their own desires. God tells us here that earthly position and power are not the reasons of God's election. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are." Base things reminds us of the woman in Luke 7. I love this story. And let's contrast her response to Christ with that of the Pharisees. In Luke 7 and 36, we read this story. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." This woman was wicked, and she was known to be by everyone, including the Pharisees. Verse 38 says, "She stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now that, brothers and sisters, is evidence of true repentance before God. "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself." This is what he said in his own mind, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner." The Pharisee, having no knowledge of true repentance in his own soul, could not recognize that in another. Brothers and sisters, in our day, the wicked world imagines that all Christians are hypocrites. And the reason why they imagine that is the same reason that this Pharisee could not recognize the true repentance in this woman's heart. Because they know that their souls are utterly wicked. And they imagine that everyone else is just like they are. That the only reason they do something is for what they can get from it. And they imagine that everyone else is just like that. "Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on." This is the story Jesus told him. He says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, Simon, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, Simon, thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, Jesus spoke to the woman, he said, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Now we can see at least two things from this Pharisee's response. One, that the Pharisees were completely blind and unconcerned to the holiness of God and to their own sins, which were more generally hidden to outward observance. Certainly these Pharisees had the law of God in their hand. They studied it every day. And so, by force of habit, they had learned to suppress the outward expression of their violations of God's law. And therefore, without spiritual enlightenment, they had no concept of the danger that their own souls were in. They thought that since they had outwardly kept many of the commandments of Scripture, that they had made God their debtor and were not guilty before Him, though in fact, they were just as guilty before God's law as she was. Remember what James tells us, James 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. See, there's no A, B, C, D, E, and F grades issued in salvation as far as our performance goes. It's either pass or fail. It's either were we born again or were we not. And if we have broken the least of God's law, we're guilty of breaking the whole law and we're utterly condemned before God. Because this woman's sins were very public, she was very base and low in their eyes. And they could not conceive of the possibility that God would accept her contrition as wicked as she had been. And then Paul goes on to tell us one of the reasons why God saves the openly wicked and passes by the religious. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God's choices, brothers and sisters, are for His own glory and to humble the wicked pride of man. God knows that man's tendency is to usurp God's glory to himself. That's all of our tendencies in the flesh. And now let's consider the true source of God's, of election, of unconditional election, and that's God's love. I love the way Moses records for us in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He says this from the mouth of the Lord. He says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God set His love upon His people, and chose them because He loved them. That's the only reason. He chose to love them. God takes care when He says this to reiterate that His choice was not because of any outward advantage that Israel enjoyed in the flesh. He says you were not because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. The Israelites were few and insignificant on earth before God's blessing. So His reason could not be their impressive numbers. Then in chapter 9, in verse 4, He says, speak not in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out, that is, the pagans who inhabited the promised land, cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. He says, don't say that. And let us, conversely, not think that any blessing that God has been pleased in His providence to visit upon us individually or as a congregation here is because of our righteousness. He warned the Israelites specifically against thinking that any of the blessings that He had given them were for their righteousness. He said, "But for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord drive them out before thee." The Canaanites were not driven out because the Israelites were righteous, but they were driven out because of their own wickedness. It's easy with all the rebellion of the Israelites to see why God would say that their righteousness was not the reason for His election of them. "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations doth the Lord drive them out before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the Israelites were not chosen. They were not elected to be the people of God because of their uprightness. They were not given the land because of their righteousness. But the land was taken from the nations because of their wickedness. The Lord said unto Abram in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all this land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." It was only because God, in His arbitrary, unrestrained choice, had chosen Israel, that they were blessed by God. "Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, but thou art a stiff-necked people." God, notice, God repeats Himself over and over again. He said they're stiff-necked. "Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness." He tells them that they've always been rebellious, provoking both God and Moses' anger against them. Why does He tell them this? So they will not fall into the trap of thinking that, "Wow, we are really something else now. We are the people of God. We have His law. We have the prophets. We really have it together." But God said that didn't have anything to do with it. You have it for one reason, because of My mercy. Verse 8, He says, "Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry to you to have destroyed you." And he goes through this whole litany of their sins. So they will not trust in the arm of the flesh. Verse 13, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And so Moses goes on to give more and more examples. So no one can mistake his assertion that if righteousness had been the criteria for choice, that the Israelites never would have been chosen. So, let's sum this up here. Let's take the testimony of the Scriptures concerning God's reasons for election. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:27 tells us that the purpose of election is to confound the wise, to take away their understanding of God's ways. Also, the same verse, to confound the mighty, those that have some earthly advantage, that think that that would be a reason for God to choose them, or that's taken away from them in the Scriptures. The next verse, 1:28, to bring to naught the things that are. Things that are high and lifted up in this world, brothers and sisters, God's Word teaches us, will be leveled in eternity. And finally, to demonstrate God's sovereign choice. We must add our agreements to God that if election were dependent on anything outside of Him and something in the creature, that it would not be all of grace. Let us today, by the grace of God, forsake all our hope in human inventions and actions to make ourselves acceptable in the sight of God. Let us add with the apostles and the prophets our agreement to God's Word that His sovereign an unconditional election of men to salvation, has nothing to do with any perceived outward advantage of theirs. But let us accept the testimony of God's Word and rejoice in the inestimable goodness to holy, undeserving sinners like you and I, that God opened the windows of heaven and poured out His mercy upon. Brother Mooney?